Let's read together Lord's Day 43. The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Lord's Day 43 explains what is required in the ninth commandment, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honour and good character of my neighbour. Beloved, the ninth commandment condemns various sins. Most obviously, it forbids downright lies and misinterpretations, misrepresentations, or twistings of another's words, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, says the Catechism. But Lord's Day 43 explains that the ninth commandment also deals with the motive. So slander is not only telling lies, but telling lies in order to damage someone. Backbiting is actually formally telling the truth, but telling the truth with this motive in order to damage someone. And then the Catechism states that the ninth commandment deals also with our judgment of other people, whether this is in a court of law or in everyday life. We're not to judge people unheard without having received any sort of defense, or rashly, that is, judging too quickly and without having sufficient defense. And then positively, Lord's Day 43, representing rightly the meaning of the ninth commandment, enjoins upon us the love of the truth, so that we speak the truth, always a good thing, and confess the truth. And that, with respect to the neighbor, we are even called to defend the neighbor and even promote the neighbor. The last section of Lord's Day 43 says that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. We recognize, though, with this bit, as much as I am able, that there are times when a Christian or an office bearer in a church or even an apostle must say unpleasant things about people, even about professing Christians. This is 1 Timothy 1, verse 19 and 20. It states that some put away faith and a good conscience, have made shipwreck of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then Paul's second letter to Timothy, he refers to Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much evil, and prays, this is an imprecation, the Lord reward him according to his works. 2 Timothy 4 verse 14, because that man wickedly attacked the Lord's church. And you'll have noticed from those two references from 1 and 2 Timothy that Paul, on occasion, even names names. But I say again that it is permissible to criticize people by name at certain times and occasions, like when a person needs to know for their own good, or when you need to warn God's people about those who corrupt sound doctrine, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, and seek to destroy the church. But as well as explaining what's forbidden and what's enjoined in the ninth commandment, our Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes the seriousness of breaking this commandment. It teaches that there is an unbreakable bond between lies and the devil, so that you can't justify lies, because the devil always comes on the chain with the lie. It says, I must avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. And you'll recognize the following from John chapter 8. The devil abode not in the truth. He didn't stay there. He didn't dwell there. He had to get out. And that he is the father of all lies. There isn't a lie out there that the devil hasn't given birth to. Let's take, for instance, the myth about Father Christmas. And the myth about Father Christmas, that lie, was therefore, if he's the father of all lies, it was fathered by the devil. Even though people say it's very harmless, it's even a good thing for children. No, it's not. It's a lie. And we're not to confuse or deceive our children by saying that Santa Claus rides across the sky and that the gifts in your front living room came down the chimney. And here's another unbreakable bond that involves lies, not only lies and the devil, but lies and the wrath of God. Because the Catechism is right. It says that by lying, I bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. And then, of course, there are all sorts of lies about lies. There's big lies and little lies. And though some lies are, of course, worse than others, this little lies is about defending them. And then there's white lies and black lies. There are no white lies. It's just lies. And God detests all lies and is angry with us over them. And God's heavy wrath is upon that big, jolly, red, bearded lie, Father Christmas. And we want to tell our children the truth. We want our children to love the truth. And we don't tell them these things as if they're to hope in this other guy that gives good based upon your own works. Oh. So we don't tell our lies about children, lies about slaves and elves serving Santa Claus. We tell them instead what the whole nonsense about Santa Claus was designed to cover up, obfuscate, and take people away from as a substitute. We tell them that Jesus Christ is the heavenly gift. Or else, when they grow up, someone's going to tell them, you know, Jesus Christ is as mythical as Santa. You used to believe that there was a Santa. And that's where all those gifts came from on the 25th of December. And you know what? Your parents also lied to you when they said that there's a God in heaven and that he sent his son to die. They're always lying to you. And it's part of growing up that you give up on Santa and you give up on the Christian faith. Now, we have been talking about lies in the plural. And really, the workplace, school, advertising, the world is filled with lies. The news, I mean, it's just one lie after another. This politician says one thing, the other politician says the exact opposite. when you know at least one of them's lying, or both of them. Lies. Lies in the plural, but we've got to go deeper to the lie, which is the subject of this particular sermon. Nearly all the wisdom that we possess as Christians, that is true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Famous words from a respected Christian author. And this knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are inextricably linked. You know God and you know yourself. And you don't know yourself, you don't know God. And if you don't know God, you don't know yourself. That's a Christian maxim. And all the lies that human beings utter proceed from the great lie, the lie regarding this twofold knowledge of God and ourselves. When we tell lies, it's because we don't know God and ourselves as we ought. And because we don't know God and ourselves as we ought, we tell lies. And in telling lies, we are losing the knowledge of God and ourselves. And here is the great lie. The great lie that concerns God is that he is not what his word reveals him to be. He's not really triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Unitarianism, Islam. God is lost. He's not the creator. He's not the savior. He's not the Lord. Lose that, and we don't know him. He's not perfectly holy and just and good. And he is not centrally revealed in Jesus Christ alone, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Once you lose these things, you don't know God and you're walking in darkness. And the great lie, as it concerns ourselves as human beings, is that we are not what the Word reveals us to be. The truth of man as created, just the way it says in Genesis and many other places across the Bible. The truth about man as fallen, the truth about man in the elect as redeemed in Jesus Christ. Lose that, and all you have is false theories about who man is, and you don't know yourself. You can't know yourself because you've lost grip on reality. Man has been, and certain people at present are, or at least a few in the past have been, in four different states. There was the state of innocence, just Adam and Eve, before the fall. There is the state of sin after the fall. There is the state of grace, God's people, after regeneration. There is the state of glory, God's people, after death, or in the future, after the second coming of Jesus, these four states. And coming now to 1 John, the passage we read earlier, the great lie is here: we have no sin, to quote that chapter. We have no sin. That great lie destroys the true knowledge of man. We have no sin. Because if man is not a sinner, then he can't be translated into a state of grace and then a state of glory afterward. And if man is not fallen, we have no sin, then there was no prior state of innocence. And so, if man has no sin, if I have no sin, if that's what I think about myself, then all true knowledge of man is lost. So if you live in the world, not even knowing the God who made you, where you came from, where you're going, but you don't even know who you are, that is this world. We are talking about massive, wholesale blindness. Man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. He loves the lie. And of course, if the knowledge of man is lost, the knowledge of God is lost. We don't know him as creator. We don't know him as judge. And we don't know him as Redeemer in Jesus Christ. This loss of the twofold knowledge of God and of man is the deepest and most degrading ignorance. You never think of this one. Imagine what happens if people don't know themselves as created by God and as his creatures. They might even dream up that they are developed monkeys, or that they really are, in their ancestry, slime that came out of a pond. And lo and behold, that's where we are. And here's man, out of sync with God, out of sync with the creation, out of sync with himself. No wonder he has all sorts of mental problems, because he doesn't even know where he is or where he's going, or who he is, or who he's going to meet after death especially. His whole life is one grand lie, and he lies in everything that he does. You've probably heard of the term imposter syndrome, where people, they're in a workplace or in some situation and they feel like an imposter because maybe they're moving in spheres beyond their ordinary status, or they don't feel qualified for it, or whatever. Well, in reality, fallen man, he is an imposter, pretending to be something he isn't for his entire life. It's all a charade. It's all a lie. The great lie. The big lie. And that's our subject this morning. The great lie. First, the false claim. Second, the self-deception. And third, the penetrating judgment. The great lie. The false claim. The self-deception. And the penetrating judgment. We say, this is 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the history of humanity is a history of producing and embracing systems of thought, I'm speaking here particularly about the West, which have said in different ways, we have no sin. This was the belief system of the Pelagians in the early church. They said, we have no sin with respect to original sin. They would admit that man does evil things, but not because he is a sinner born with original sin, which he inherits from Adam because of the first transgression in the beginning. We have no sin in Adam. We have no sin natively in us under the judgment of God, so that we were born totally depraved. We're not born totally depraved at all. We're born neutral, if not good. And if you say, well, why does man sin? Well, it's a bad habit that he picked up by imitating other people. And you say, you know, that's very superficial, even for a pagan to believe that. Never mind somebody who has the Bible in front of him. That's all, just imitation. People, why isn't there anybody who learns to do good? But everybody learns to sin. Every human being all around the world. Wow, that's amazing. What a theory. You would need to be totally blind and totally depraved to believe that. Yeah, you would. Then, in the West, we had our Enlightenment philosophers, so-called, in the 18th century, who also denied original sin. We have no sin. We have no original sin. And their idea in rejecting original sin was to build up a system of thought outside of and without the Bible. And they realized, more quickly than their critics, that if original sin is true, then all their reasoning would be flawed. They could never develop a system of truth. And so they had to develop the theory that they were born without original sin, that man's basically good. Otherwise, the whole project is doomed from the very moment of its beginning. If we can only deny original sin, then we can trust our own reason. And then, moving back into the church sphere again, broadly speaking, very broadly speaking, then there was the doctrine of perfectionism taught by John Wesley and the Holiness Movement. They also say, I have no sin. That is, to be more particular and to be fair for them, because we're teaching the ninth commandment here, I have not sinned this past so many days or months or years since I received entire sanctification by an act of my free will. I have no sin since I received from God entire sanctification. Since that day, I have not sinned, whether it's hours, days, weeks, years. And then, of course, you understand that sin has to be defined merely in terms of external acts, the way the Pharisees did, whereas the Bible teaches that sin is primarily a matter of the heart that reveals itself in works. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And there is no truth about perfectionism, entire sanctification in this life, no truth whatsoever. The whole Bible is against it. Romans 7, for instance. Evolutionism, the dominant philosophy of our day, says very boldly, we have no sin. And we have no sin because there is no such thing as sin. We need total liberation, and the greatest freedom that a human being can have is freedom from even the concept of sin. And when they're busy dismantling God-taught sin, they're busy making up all sorts of other sins, some of which have a semblance of truth, and other which are just pure lies. We have no sin. And we have no sin because we are merely evolved animals. Animals don't have sin. It's just some evolutionary impulse, the concept of sin. It's just some self-preservation mechanism. There is no sin. There is no truth. There's just chemical reactions in the brain and actions or words which may or not harm other people. And we don't know quite what we're talking about when we say harm other people, because there is no truth in how you ever define it. But don't worry, we're working on it. And we're going to make you feel guilty about it if you break our rules, which will keep changing. Just give us another few years. And then there is underlying many, if not all, of these theories, the basic idea that man is natively good, whatever good means. It's not that he's just not evil or totally depraved. He's actually good. We have no sin. We're basically virtuous. And in fact, some will go so far as to say that man would be really, really good and would be better if we could just get rid of Christianity. That is the problem. This is the backdrop to our society. This is the sort of thing we pick up in various spheres. We hear it through the media, the man on the street. But many people in the world are not really philosophically minded. They don't think deeply about these things. I don't mean that as a criticism, it's just a descriptive thing. And the average human response, without getting into the more ideological debates, is, yes, I have faults. Some of my faults are serious. Sometimes, because of some sort of a hangover from Christianity, I may even call them sins. But I don't actually mean what the Bible means by the word sins. And these faults of mine, whatever they may be, I'm not going to confess it as sin before God, maybe with the neighbor or somebody that's annoyed with me. I'm not going to confess it as evil and perverse in the sight of the Holy One. I'm definitely not going to say that it makes me worthy of eternal hell. And I'm not going to condemn myself that God might justify me. I'm not going to condemn myself for my sins that he may be just when he justifies me for my sins in Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to trace my sins back to their original source, because Jesus said in Mark 7, out of the heart of man proceed, and then he lists all sorts of sins. And I'm definitely not going to say that my best works are polluted as well, because I'm somewhere deep down, I want to cling to those good works because I feel that it might make me a good person, whatever good person means, that they might outweigh my bad works. And by definition, therefore, the unbeliever lacks true faith, and that means he lacks the knowledge of faith. And part of the knowledge of faith is the knowledge of oneself as a totally depraved and wretched sinner. How do we know our sin and misery? Out of God's law. Out of God's law, as our catechism rightly says. And then the believer too, and this is the saddest part for us, beloved, that we are tempted and we succumb to this as well. We deny our own sin and our own sinfulness. I didn't do it when we did. I did do it when we didn't. I did or didn't do it, whatever the sin is, whether it's a negative or a positive, but it really wasn't that bad. And then verse 6 says, and notice the we, it's addressed to professing Christians, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and if we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. And there's deceit. We lie, and hypocrisy. We say we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness. And there's impenitence, because we're not sorry for it. We keep on going that way. So it's evident in all this that the denial of sin must involve deception. And deception comes in various forms depending on who the deceiver is and who the deceived is. There are others who deceive us. Sometimes we may deceive other people. Others deceive me, I deceive others. But then, thirdly, I may deceive myself. And that's what 1 John 1 verse 8 is referring to. And in many ways, this self-deception is the worst form of deception, because it's harder to avoid. Let's say you know somebody and this person tells lies. Well, at least for many such people, you're able to steer clear of them. That guy's a notorious liar. You can hardly believe the thing he says. Okay, how are you doing? Walk on. So you can avoid these people, but you can't avoid yourself. And then deception that involves two or more parties. Well, if someone tempts you, that person is out there. But when you deceive yourself, the lie is in your heart, it is internalized. And then this, of course, in turn, is an evidence of divine hardening. I, involved in self-deception, have given ear to the lie and embraced it because I find it comforting, rejecting instead the true comfort of the gospel, and then God has given me over to it for a time, and then I'm walking in darkness. And there are various ways in which human beings and we ourselves deceive ourselves that we have no sin. We could deny original sin, as we said earlier. That's unfair. That couldn't be right. That wouldn't, to blame me for what somebody else did, I don't like that. Couldn't be. We can deny total depravity and say, ah, but there's some good in the unregenerate, some sort of common grace that even allows him and enables him to do good works that God rewards in this life. Wow. And then you can externalize sin. And then you can say, well, if I haven't murdered somebody and haven't robbed a bank, and on it goes. I must have kept it. But probably, we are tempted to deny our own sin in these ways. We make excuses for ourselves. We note the extenuating circumstances. And the thing is, there is some truth in an extenuating circumstance. And actually, everyone grants it. And then we say, and this one's widespread in the media, when someone is caught doing something even the world thinks is a bad idea, well, that wasn't my true self. I'm not like that. Or else the other way is when you do it, you say, I am like that, and that's the way I am, and therefore I'm not to be held accountable. And the painful but beneficial way is to say, yes, I sinned. I did wrong. And only in that way, though it's painful, I may even be very embarrassing and difficult, but then we can know forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, and then we can know change and transformation by the grace of God. It looks like the hardest one at the start, but it's actually the one that brings peace. But we go for the short term and we cover up. Another good excuse that we all do is we blame other people. And this is a family trait. Because Adam, who's our forefather, he blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the serpent, and all of us, their children, have been doing this for 6,000 years. And they've been doing it not merely because they see other people doing it by invitation, but they've been doing it because it's part of our depravity. And we as human beings, and we see this sadly too in our children, are masters at evasion and excuses and equivocations and self-justification and special pleading. And the proverb says that there is a generation which is clean in their own eyes. And when we explain what the totally depraved nature is in terms of biblical words, deception, pride, stubbornness, rebellion, impenitence, love of darkness, then we understand what we're dealing with. Then we understand why we have problems in our homes, in our relationships, even in the church. This is us. Why we have problems in the world and in the workplace, and where we have problems, wherever there are human beings. The old nature of the believer and the entire nature of the unbeliever. But 1 John 1 verse 8, referring to professing Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Bible calls us to guard against this self-deception, to confess our sins freely before God, trace them back to the totally depraved flesh. And the next verse goes on to say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, there's justification, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess them. Confession rather than self-deception. And then if we walk in the light, as He, Christ, is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. And then we're walking in a way whereby we know the God who is light and whom is no darkness, and we know the eternal life that was with the Father, that was manifest in the incarnation and died for our sins on the cross. Let's move to our third and final point, beloved. penetrating judgment. And God's penetrating judgment upon all those in the world or in the church who are self-deceived and who make the claim, "We have no sin." God's penetrating judgment is, the truth is not in them. 1 John 1 contains three attacks on the truth. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Two verses on. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, wow, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And the judgment that's found in verse 8, the verse we've particularly been looking at, the truth is not in us. Anyone who says, I've no sin, the truth isn't in him. The truth of the incarnation and cross of Jesus, that's the preceding verses, that the word of life that was with the Father eternally has now become manifest in human flesh, who came into the world to save sinners and by his blood made atonement for the church, the truth is not in us. The word of the cross isn't in us if we deny our sin. And you think, what about all this health and wealth gospel that we're beyond being sinners in the extreme word of faith charismatic circles, that we're all good, and that even talking about sin is psychological distress or necessary psychological distress for people? Wow. The truth of the glorious being of God, that he is light, that is intellectual light of true knowledge and moral light of pure holiness. But if we say we haven't sinned, then this brilliant light, and if we were to really walk in it, then you'd say, I'm a sinful person and I need God's forgiveness and sanctification. And if you don't confess this, you don't know God or his salvation. And we come right full back to the beginning. Deny our sin means we don't know ourselves. We don't know Christ. We don't know God. And there's no salvation because the truth isn't in us. God's word isn't in us. Even if we are in a church building, the truth isn't in us, inside us. And then there's other things inside us. Guile, deceit, and lies, and fables, and darkness, thick darkness, the darkness of hell itself. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the faithfulness and the justice of God, that on the basis of Jesus, come clean, and we know forgiveness and grace and peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou, Lord God, would bring deep into our stubborn hearts protected by shales the word which we agree with, that it really begins to prick us and shows us our sins so that we confess them more freely and are kept from evil natures and transgressions. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, his death, and his intercession. Amen.